appreciate very much that prayer that's been offered up, and ask that you continue to pray for us the time we stand before you tonight. Have your Bibles, like to turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 9. I'd like to read a few verses here to get to the thought that we'd like to look at here in Acts chapter 9. Begin reading in verse 1. It says, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem." Now, the context of what we just read is, I appreciate what Brother Joe prayed about, our ability to come here and worship the Lord in freedom. Freedom from persecution, freedom from any type of authority preventing us from doing that. That's a blessing I feel like we take for granted. A lot of our people in the past have not had that, have had to worship the Lord in caves or some secret place away from where anyone knew where they were at. That's what's taking place in what we just read. There's great persecution against the church. Great persecution by the Jews, by the Romans, by all those seemingly contrary against the Lord and His ways. And here's a man we read about by the name of Saul of Tarsus, who is breathing out threatenings and slaughter. You know, I believe that when God created man, He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. I think it'd be helpful for all of us to think of every breath that we get as a gift from God. Breathe in, that's a gift from God, that we have the quality of air and we have the ability to breathe in. That's a gift from God. But what we breathe out, that's the work of man. You know, we can breathe out, as Saul, threatenings and slaughter. That's what he's breathing out. This is a wicked man. And the Bible says in Romans chapter 3 that there's none righteous, no, not one, and that their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. That's what's in it. It's full of cursing and bitterness. You have something that's full, that means you can't put anything else in it. That's what's in it. It's full of cursing and bitterness. He's breathing out threatenings and slaughter against who? The disciples of the Lord. Disciples of the Lord. You know, it's very important we understand there's a distinction between children of God and disciples of the Lord. All disciples of the Lord are children of God, but not all children of God are disciples of the Lord. If you are a member and a part of the Lord's church and try to follow after His teachings, you are a disciple of the Lord. Not all of God's people are. But He's breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. And that wasn't enough. He went to the high priest to get letters of authority that he could go outside of Jerusalem all the way up into Syria and Damascus. And if he found anyone worshiping the Lord like we are tonight, that he might bind them and bring them to Jerusalem and put them in prison. You know, a lot of the Lord's people back in this time and trying to worship the Lord, they thought if they got out of Jerusalem, they'd be safe. They'd go to a place like Damascus. And Saul knew that, and then, you know, the wisdom of this world seeks out the righteous and tries to destroy them. And so, verse 3, "And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus." He was almost there. "And suddenly, there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? The Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." Now notice, he's almost there. That's my favorite part of a journey or a trip, is that you're almost there. Our children are finally getting to the age when they start asking, how much further? And it doesn't get there any sooner. The more you ask, there's no need in keeping on asking. You'll get there eventually, but he's almost there, almost to Damascus. And when he gets there, there's a great bright light shining round about him from heaven, brighter than the noonday sun, he says in another place. And he fell to the earth, and he heard this voice saying, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Now, we're not left to wonder who this voice is. Later on, he identifies himself as Jesus. Jesus is saying to Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, I don't believe that we have any record of Saul of Tarsus being one of those who crucified and slew our Lord. We don't have any record of that. I don't know whether he was there or not. And I think it's very important that that's not mentioned in the Bible. Because when he says, why persecutest thou me? I don't believe he's talking about the crucifixion. What is he talking about? He's talking about what Saul's doing right now. You see, when someone does something to the church, the Lord takes that personally. Inasmuch as you've done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, what? You've done it unto me. That's the way the Lord takes it. He takes it personally. What Saul is doing to the church, Jesus takes personally. He said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Right now, that's present tense. You're doing it right now, who thou persecutest. And he says something very interesting. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Now, hold on to that thought. We'll look at that in just a moment. But verse 6 says, and he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Now, that's the thought we'd like to consider tonight. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Now, this is very interesting, if we stop and consider, that here he is asking, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? The Lord knows what he wants him to do, but he doesn't tell him. Why didn't he tell him? He could have told him right then and there, couldn't he? He could have. But he didn't. And I believe there's a reason. But this expression, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do, teaches us that this is now a changed man. Before, he wasn't asking the Lord, Lord, would you have me go to Damascus and bind these? No, he wasn't asking the Lord. He did that on his own. He was the one breathing out threatenings and slaughter. But now here we have a man who's asking, Lord, what will thou have me to do? There's a change that has taken place in Saul of Tarsus on this road. You can go to Romans 7 and read about Paul's description of that experience in changing from Saul of Tarsus as he set out on the journey in Saul of Tarsus when he got to Damascus. It's a change that has taken place here. No longer do we have a man that is seeking to do whatever he wants. Now, what's he seeking? What will the Lord have me to do? You see the difference here. I believe that's why he says it's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. No longer would this Saul of Tarsus be able to do what he had been doing and it be easy. You know, a child of God, if he persecutes or kills or injures someone, it hurts them. It's like kicking against the pricks. Not to a wicked man. It doesn't bother him one bit to do that. Wicked doesn't have a conscience bothered by those things like a child of God does. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. But his question, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? That's a question with a desire for an answer. And I would say that it would be very important for all of us to ask that same question. Lord, what will thou have me to do? That's an humble question. That's a question of humility. That's a question of a student directed at a teacher. I want to know, Lord, what do you want me to do? Where do you want me to go? What do you want me to say? That's a very valuable question for us as God's people to be asking, what will thou have me to do? I was visiting with my great aunt in Texas, and she's 91. And her husband, my uncle, passed away a year or a couple of years, I'm not sure the exact date ago. And she told me, she wondered, she's asked the Lord, why am I still here? Why do I have to still be here and he's gone? Why am I still here? A little while later, she started telling me about her grandchildren coming over, great-grandchildren coming over, and that when it was time for them to go, they didn't want to leave her lap. They wanted to stay with her. I said, that's why you're still here. You see, Lord knows what's best. Lord knows what His people stand in need of. The Lord knows where we should go, what we should do, what we should say. We shouldn't necessarily question the Lord about why it's this way, but rather ask Him, what will Thou have me to do? But He doesn't give that answer right here. That's a very important point we need to understand. He doesn't give that answer. Instead, He says, go into Damascus and it shall be told thee. By who? Well, we're not going to read the verses, but the Lord meets with a man by the name of Ananias, and He tells him, you go over here and talk to Saul. He's like, whoa, I've heard about this guy. He's not real friendly with people like me. I don't really, there's a lot of fun. If we said what we say from the pulpit here, or what we say in church here, out there on the television cameras, we would receive some hate mail. We'd receive death threats. We'd receive a lot of... We don't want necessarily the spotlight shined on us. If it is shined on us, we don't need to change anything. But we don't necessarily go looking for that, you understand? Ananias didn't want to go looking for that. The Lord told him two things about Saul. He says, one, he's a chosen vessel unto me. And two, he prayeth. And Ananias comes to him, and when he comes to him, he says, the Lord, even Jesus, who met thee on the way. When a man comes who's sent from God with a message from the Lord, it's like he's reading your mail. Ananias wasn't there on that road, but he's telling him about his experience. How? Because the Lord's in the matter. Why do we ask that you pray while we preach? Because if the Lord's in the matter, He can speak directly to your heart. And I may not even know it. The Lord, even Jesus, you can't manufacture the preaching of the gospel. There's power in that. I bet you He got His attention because no one else had come to Him, I suppose, who had mentioned that name and mentioned His experience. Remember Nathanael who came to Jesus? And he said, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? And Jesus says, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no guile. He says, whence thou knowest me, Lord? When thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. I don't know what happened on that fig tree. Nathanael did, because thou art the king of Israel. He immediately changed his tune. See, when the preaching of the gospel comes, there's power in that. And Ananias comes, and not only does he tell him that, he tells him about what he is to do from the Lord. What he is to do. This is not unique. You can go to the next chapter, Acts chapter 10. We meet a man by the name of Cornelius, who is a devout man. He feared God with his whole house, and he gave alms to the people. He prayed always, a good godly man. And one day he's praying, and an angel of the Lord comes to him, and he tells him, what is it, Lord? And he tells him, your prayers and your alms have come up for memorial to the Lord. And so, now send men to Joppa and fetch a man by the name of Simon, whose surname is Peter. He's in Joppa. He's lodging with Simon. He's giving him directions. And what does he tell Cornelius? You go fetch this man and he shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. Wait a minute. There's an angel of the Lord present. Why didn't he just tell him? Why didn't the Lord tell Saul on the road to Damascus? Because the pattern we find in Scripture is that the Lord uses the gospel minister, a man sent from God, to tell him what to do. And Peter told Cornelius the same thing Ananias told Saul, to rise up and be baptized. That's what you're to do. Notice the angel told Cornelius, he shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. That word oughtest, that means necessity. It's needful. It's necessary. We shouldn't look at baptism as if it's an optional thing. You can do it if you want. No, no. That's not the way the Lord describes it. He describes it as something that we ought to do. We ought to be baptized. If you come to Acts chapter 2, when Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost, we find some other people who are pricked. Notice Saul, it was hard for him to kick against the pricks. Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches to them and says, your wicked hands have crucified and slain Jesus, who God raised from the dead. And they were pricked in their hearts and they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? It's the same question. Same question. What shall we do? And the answer is the same again. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's the same thing. Repent. Be baptized. That's the same command. I know what y'all are thinking. Well, we're all baptized here, Brother James. Who are you preaching to? Well, turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. And I want to let you know I'm preaching to you too. Because, yes, you have obeyed the Lord's command. Yeah, in fact, I'm not even sure why we publish Open Doors of Church on a service like this, but we do, we do. That's our custom, and we do. But anyway, yes, you have obeyed the Lord's command in doing what you ought to, doing what the Lord would have you to do. In Matthew chapter 28, Jesus says in verse 19, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Now notice something very carefully, the order of things. Go ye therefore, and what? Teach all nations. Teach. You know, the Lord sends His messenger, sends His minister to teach God's people. And I believe Paul was taught of Ananias. I believe Cornelius was taught of Peter on the day of Pentecost. They were taught of Peter. But notice the order. Teach. And then he says, baptize. You know, the teaching comes first. We ought to be very concerned about someone who's never been amongst us before, but yet comes and wants to join the church. We ought to be very concerned about that because they don't know who we are. They need to know more about us. Yeah, I remind of a story Elder Jerry Yancey told me. One time, he was conducting service. They had two women come to the service who had never been there before. And the handshake, they came up and said they wanted to be baptized. And he said, what? Well, he's like, they don't know our custom. So I'm going to tell them, just stand over here. And after we say the prayer, then we'll talk. And so he had them stand over there. And then they had the final prayer and they talked. And he went over there and talked to them. And she says, yes, yes, we want to be baptized because the Lord has called me to be His apostle. And this is my disciple. And we like to be here. And I'm going to be an apostle in this church. And he said, oh, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that we did not. He dodged a bullet there. We need to make sure that people have been taught about the Lord in His church. Not to the point that they have to be able to recite our whole doctrine and recite everything we believe. Not to that point. They just need to know what it is. You know, when people get married, I was talking to my great aunt about this. She and my great uncle, the very first date, he proposed to her. 6 months later, they were married. And she told him, how can you propose to me on our first date? Well, her best friend was his cousin. He says, oh, I've been knowing about you for years. You may not have been knowing about me, but I've been knowing about you. That marriage lasted over 60 years. I would not encourage any of our children to do that same today. You need to know who you're getting married to. If you're going to join the church, this is for life. You need to know what you're getting into because it's a lifetime commitment. And you need to know. Teaching them. Baptizing them. But it doesn't stop there. Verse 20. Teaching them. You know, people say, you primitive Baptists, why do y'all even preach the gospel and still come to church? It doesn't get you to heaven. Well, that's right, it doesn't. But it sure helps us out a lot down here. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Teaching them to observe, to do what the Lord has commanded us to do. That's what happens after baptism. There's still some teaching going on. In fact, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you." I believe that literally happens when you join the church. You are yoked up with Jesus, just like getting married. That's why it's a commitment, a lifetime commitment. "Take my yoke upon you," and what does he say next? "And learn of me." Learn of me. When you join the church, this is what you signed up for. To learn of Him. In fact, Peter says, the very last words we have on record from the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 3:18, he says, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen." Peter says we need to grow. Grow in grace and grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. We've signed up for that. If we join the church, we've signed up for learning of Him. But where do we learn it? Where do we learn it? You know, in Psalm 143, verse 10, the psalmist writes, "Teach me to do Thy will, O Lord. Teach me to do Thy will." We're the students, and He's the instructor. And if you go to Micah chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "In the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be exalted. It shall be established in the top of the mountains and exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And they shall say, the Lord shall teach us what? Of His ways." Where do we find the instruction of the Lord's ways? We find it in the house of God. That's where we find it. That's the pattern in Scripture. And who do we learn it from? Not some unqualified teacher, you understand. Not someone who just volunteered, "I'll teach the class, I'll be the teacher." No, that's not who teaches us. A man sent from God is the one we should look for. You cannot manufacture what Ananias did with Saul of Tarsus. The preaching of the gospel is not for sale. It can't be bought with money. It can't be volunteered for. It has to be a man called by God to be able to teach God's people in this way and in this manner. There's a text over in 2 Timothy chapter 2 that I'd like to notice with you. Something very interesting about this, because I want us to see the importance of this. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is teaching Timothy about how to conduct himself as a minister and giving him some good advice and things that we all need to heed. Verse 23 of 2 Timothy 2, he says, "But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes." We need to be very careful about the questions we ask. Make sure we're asking good questions. Verse 24, "And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient." You know, the difference, if you look in the qualifications of a deacon and an elder in 1 Timothy 3, it's the one difference is that the minister must be apt to teach. He's got to be able to teach. So he must be apt to teach, patient. And this is a verse I'd like to notice with you in verse 25. "In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth." Now that's a very interesting statement. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. Who really does that? Who really opposes themselves? I mean, I don't really argue with myself very much. I don't very usually get mad at myself, but I don't necessarily, you know, have two people living inside of me, and I kind of do, I guess, but opposing themselves, what does that mean? Turn me to 2 Peter chapter 3. And I want to notice something very, this is so important. That's why I want to notice it with you here in 2 Peter chapter 3. What does that mean to oppose yourself? It says in verse 15 of 2 Peter 3, "And account that the longsuffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest," that's like wrestle or twist, "as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction." Now notice he says, there are people who take the hard things in Scripture and they twist them in order to fit their agenda. They twist them. They're unlearned, they're unstable, and they twist God's Word to make it fit what they want to be. And what does He say at the end of this? Unto their own destruction. Unto their own destruction. How do you oppose yourself? Well, if you go down a path that leads to your destruction, you're opposing yourself. I mean, I don't think any of us really want to be destroyed. But if you go down a path that leads to destruction, you're opposing yourself. I got a good illustration of this for you. At our house, and you can go out there and look at my truck for proof, we have these cardinals, these birds, who are getting in our carport. And they'll get over there on the side of the vehicle, and they'll see a bird in that window, and they'll go to fighting it. And our glass is all scratched up. They've turned the side of our vehicles into their bathroom, and we just have these birds. Well, they're opposing themselves to them, that glass, and we don't mind the birds. We never have a problem with birds. We enjoy birds, like being around them, but those birds are getting on our nerves. And Jenny has done got the gun out, and she's done shot her one. We only have one confirmed kill. The rest of them, I guess, have been scared off, but they keep trying to come back. Well, I'll tell you, the Lord will live with us. And we can dwell together, but if you start doing what we just read about, I'll tell you there's destruction in that path. You twist God's Word. In fact, God, in three places in the Bible, mentions, don't add to or take away from my Word. If you do, I'm going to curse you. Tell you, there's pain and there's destruction involved in changing God's words to fit a certain agenda. That's why God gives us the Word to read. He gives us the preaching of the gospel. And, you know, I think I mentioned this on Sunday, but Brother Mark Quarles mentioned Saturday morning that he was a different person on Saturday morning than he was Thursday night when he got there. I'll tell you, when you're in the Lord's service and you hear the preaching of the gospel and you're around God's people, there's a change that takes place for the better. You become more spiritually minded. You become more of the person that is asking the Lord in humility, what will thou have me to do? The person who understands he's the student, God's the teacher. What will thou have me to do? Lead me in the way thou have me to go. Teach me to pray. Teach me to number my days. Teach me. A person who desires the instruction that only that God can give. May that be the kind of people we are. I thank you for your good attention this evening.